Well, good morning, everyone. So I really appreciate everyone offering cover to my long sermons. I thought that was the best part of the morning. No, if it makes you feel any better, by the way, I don't intend to preach long. It just sort of happens. And I really think I just fall in love with the material and love it. So I appreciate that. I want to kind of begin this morning making an announcement, really. So before the sermon, I want to just kind of announce kind of our plan for this coming year for small groups. And so we've decided to do something very different than we've ever done before. I'm real excited about it. We'll see how it turns out. And so I'm going to, this morning, I'm going to just to kind of explain the basics without a lot of details, maybe without some details anyway, just so you have an idea and can look forward to this. What we're planning to do this year is extremely different. We are planning to have all our small groups, and this is one of the negatives, all of our small groups meet on the same night, or at least this is how we're planning to start. And it turns out it's Thursday night. It wasn't our first choice. It's how it works out, and you'll understand after a little bit. So Thursday evenings, and we decided that what we're going to do is bring all of the small groups to the building here. So we all come here. And here's the good news. There's quite a bit of good news. We all meet here for dinner, all right? If you remember when we started out years ago, we did this. Molly made dinner every single Wednesday evening for our small groups, and we're going to do the same thing. So we're going to meet here for dinner, and I don't know the times. Is it? These are some of the details that we'll get more reinforced next week, but I think it's 5:30 to 6:15. Or something like that, dinner is served. Then small groups will just, then we'll all eat together, and then you'll split up inside the building, and we'll probably have a group in here and a group in the far wing in the class, and we're beginning, at least at this point, planning on two groups to start out with. We have plans if we need to add a third to try to work that into it. But to have all the groups meet here on the same night, eat dinner together, break into groups, and here's another really good point. We decided that we are going to provide childcare. And so we are going to hire some women to come in and take care of your kids so that you can enjoy the group unhindered, hopefully. And so the kids will kind of be in the middle section of the building. And then that child care will end. It'll end early. Those of you who are concerned about school, I think it's like 6 to 8, I think, is the child care maybe, and 2 hours. And then and those of you who need to get home can get home. And those of you who want to hang out like a lot of you do till the wee hours, that's open to you too. So that's kind of the basic layout. We'll probably go into more detail next week and kind of lay out the two groups. And one of the other beautiful things that I love about this is you don't have to worry about, you just show up. And if you're the only person from your small group, which I doubt that'll happen, but if that's the case, you could go in the other group. You know, there's a group meeting every single week. One of the negatives is, because it's like that, you feel less accountability to show up and represent your group. There, it's easier to miss, but that's just part of it. There's pros and cons, and so I'll lay that out for you. You can ask some questions afterwards, but next week I hope to have a lot more details. We have a lot of them figured out, but we decided to just kind of break it out that way this morning. So with that, I want to kind of begin the message. And as Martha mentioned, we've been going through the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians, more than probably any other Bible book, has one single theme. Now, as you get into chapters 5 and 6, there's a variation of application. But the theme is Paul being alarmed that when he preached the gospel that Oscar so beautifully laid out for us, it's the story of Christ on the cross in payment for our sins. We are credited with his righteousness. He gets credited with our sin, and he dealt with our sin, and we are blameless before the Lord, and it's a gift of God. And Paul preached that gospel, but after he left the churches in Galatia, which is a region, people came in, Jews came in, Judaizers, the other Bible books call them, came in and tried to add just a little bit, a little compromise to the gospel. They didn't take anything away from it. They just tried to add a little bit. But when you add anything to the work of Christ, you nullify the work of Christ. You cannot add anything. And so Paul's alarmed, and he writes this whole letter to them, and he's in shock, and he uses really hard and severe language, and we've talked about all that, and we'll see some more of it next chapter. And so that is what we've been talking about, and I've been kind of beating a path here, because I have kind of go to this side. There is two ways to God. There's only two ways to God. One is through human effort, and the other one is through God's effort alone. And so this one represents the covenant of Moses, the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the laws that go with it. It is man trying to obey God, to please him, to appease him, to satisfy him, to somehow to get in God's good graces through my own efforts, my contribution. And the Bible teaches us that while that is noble, while that is actually how we're saved, other than, let me explain that, it is impossible for human beings to pull this off. Sin has come in the world, we're all broken, and we cannot obey God enough to be able to be seen as righteous. This way is death. This way, there's a curse on anyone who tries to get to God this way, through the law. On the other hand, there is the covenant of grace. God gave it to Abraham to begin with. In Genesis 12, it starts. And it was the original idea of God, not the second idea. But God added the law temporarily for a time, for a purpose. And we've talked about all this. But the original covenant to Abraham was then later reinforced in the covenant to David. And the covenant to David is the kingship of Christ represents. And then it's finalized in the new covenant, which Jesus Christ mediated, the Bible says. And it's this new covenant, the New Testament. It's this new way of God that saves. It's the only hope. And it is very much this. And I've already explained it. It is that God did everything necessary for man to appease him and to satisfy him and to please him. God did it. Man can't do it. That's man's effort. This is God's effort. God sent his son Christ, who is God. And God took the sin. God made him who had no sin to become sin so that we, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. It is a gift of God. It is God saying, here, Carl, I give you perfect righteousness. I'm still pleasing God by perfect righteousness. It's just not mine. It's Christ's righteousness, and it's gifted to me as a gift. It's the grace of God in my life. And then in the other exchange, all the sin I've committed and all the sin I plan to commit, shouldn't use the word plan, will commit, God has taken that from me. It is this great cosmic swap. I get the righteousness, he gets the sin, and Jesus' death on the cross is brutal, excruciating, death on the cross. And it is the taking, can you imagine someone who's never, we live with sin, we live with guilt and shame, we understand it, but Jesus, who is perfect and didn't have a sin nature, took sin. And there had to be some kind of sense, some kind of burden and weight that he'd never known to take our sin upon him. And then if that isn't bad enough, it is the, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the only time in the Bible where Jesus calls his Father God. And there is this, at least temporary in some way that we don't understand, separation, that God saw sin on his son and had to turn away in some way. And he poured out the wrath of that we deserve, and he poured all that wrath on his son in our place. And it's a beautiful picture. And so there are these two ways and these two covenants. And this whole introduction is supposed to take about 60 seconds, see? And it took a lot. So that's why we go so long. Okay. So I want to kind of begin this way. I don't know if you saw this a couple months ago. And the idea is that the law was necessary to show us sin. But the law has no power. And it's just like if you drive down the road and you see a speed limit sign, that's the law. That's what the government says you should be driving. And that sign, it has zero power. It lets you know if you're breaking the law. You look at your speedometer and you look at the sign and you know if you're obeying it or breaking it. But that's all it can do. It has no mechanism within itself to make you obey. And we talked about this last time, how they use, you know, those signs that register your speed, and then it goes to red, and then it blinks, and it finally says, slow down. And then they try everything to make the law have more effect, because lawmakers in Washington, they make law after law after law after law, but evil will not be restrained by law in a sense. It does some, but it can't make people. And I saw this a couple months ago. I thought this was hilarious. I actually saved it. It was in Braintree, Massachusetts. I don't know if you saw this, where the cops, the law enforcement in this town, put on their Facebook site, they said, you know what, all you criminals, why don't you refrain from any crime for this week, because temperatures were so hot. They said it's too hot for criminal activity. It was in the high 90s, and they said it's just too hot. And this thing went viral across the country. So they're trying to use the heat, in a sense, to make the law have more power. So they offered other alternatives. They said, why don't you play with the Face app, which I don't know what that is. And then they said, you know, or you could binge watch season 3 of Stranger Things. I don't know what that is either. Or they said you can work on your karate in your basement. They were giving other alternatives. How about for 1 week, you just take time off from crime? And this is another attempt from human beings to make the law have more effect. But it doesn't work. And so I want to kind of recap briefly a little bit of what we talked about and add to it a little bit last week before we actually get in. We are finishing the last piece of Galatians 4. And so I always think of this. Let me go back to this. As believers, it's always hard. And I talked about it. What is my relationship with the law? I mean, the Ten Commandments, does that mean if I'm a believer and the law is I'm the law is no longer a guardian over me, it's no longer over me, does that mean I'm free to do all those things? What is my relationship? There's this dilemma of God's moral law of how I relate to that law today. And it's very hard. And I have a sense that, you know, I even had a little disclaimer. Like, I'm a little concerned about preaching it because I'm afraid of getting something wrong. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he made this point. He says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. And I always think of this passage when I talk about the law. For I tell you truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot, not a stroke of a pen, this is where we get the phrase jot or tittle of the law, will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So then whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do likewise will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so we as believers, we struggle. How do I know I'm not under the law. I know I'm free from the law. And yet the law, do not kill, do not commit adultery. I mean, that doesn't set me free to do those things, correct? I mean, that can't be the truth. So how do I relate to the law? And last week I gave you this quick, and go through this really quickly. The Jewish law, we break it into 4. Some people break it into 3, but I just want you to see it. I break it into 4 categories. First, you had the ceremonial law, which is all the things that identify Jews as Jews. It's circumcision first. It's all the feast days, the holy days, the Sabbaths. It's the dietary laws. It's the dressing laws. It's all those things. And the purpose for these is that it separated the nation of Israel to itself. They had a purpose of making Jews Jews. They are separated from all the peoples of the earth. The wall of circumcision was a wall of division. Everybody uncircumcised is on this side. Everybody circumcised, you're of this nation. And it was a way to divide them out. Christ has fulfilled this part of the law. This is very clear in Scripture. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or how you celebrate any of these days, Colossians chapter 2. And so we understand we've been set free by Christ from this part of the law. Sacrificial law was all the sacrifices that the Jews did. And this pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. I think it's Josephus, the Jewish historian, who counted at least on one Passover during Jesus' time that 250,000 lambs were slaughtered. In one Passover. I mean, that is a ton of blood. And all of these sacrifices and all of the things that pointed toward the sacrificial offering of Christ, all of it was pointing forward to Christ. And when Christ died on the cross that one time, the book of Hebrews says he died once for all. It's over. It's done. Christ satisfied this law. And then there's what I call the civil law or the judicial law, which is all of the laws that go to how you govern the country. And these are, we can learn so much from these. And this is God's idea of justice. When you hear the word justice all over, this is how God sees justice. And I would say that these at least have been satisfied for now because there is no nation of Israel. Someday Christ will reign as king. He reigns as king now over those who are submitted to him. But he will reign as king and maybe we'll see God's judicial law again. But it is satisfied. It's no longer for us today in that sense. And then you have what we all think of as law is God's moral law. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the moral and ethical code. And this has the purpose of showing us the holiness of God. It does two things. It shows how holy, and holy means set apart. It is the otherness of God. God is not like any other being. He is holy. He is set apart. He is separate. And the law shows us God's holiness, because no one can keep the law. And none of us are holy like God. And it shows us the holiness of God and my unholiness and my unrighteousness. It shows me my sin, and that by sinning, I'm sinning against God's nature himself. It's not just sinning against others or myself, it's against him. And so that is the purpose of the law. And we get down to it, and all of these other ones kind of go away. And we have this moral law that we're left to deal with. And by the way, I want to explain, most of you, I know you know this, but you see this all the time. You see out in the news, you see people talk about God's, sometimes it's laws against homosexuality in the book of Leviticus or other moral law. And then you have other people say, yeah, but you guys don't follow God's law either. You eat shellfish. There are laws against shellfish eating. There are laws against having clothing with two fabrics, and you guys don't obey that either. But this is why, if you go back here, this is why this makes sense to us. It's all those, the shellfish, these are dietary laws. They aren't God's moral law. God's moral law is still in existence. It's still there. It didn't go away. God's holiness didn't go away. And so his moral law is still there. And yet we know somehow we've been set free from it. How does that work? We know that we've been set free from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, the curse of eternal separation from God is no longer there. We know that. We know we've been set free from the guardianship of the law. The law was there to dog people, to chaperone, and to be there constantly, a voice condemning you whenever you break it. And we know we've been set free from that. So how does it work? And so I want to go this morning, and I want to talk just briefly, before I even get in the passage, about the three uses of the law. Theologians, you might hear them say there are three uses for the law. The first use of the law, and I want to quickly go through them so that you understand that God's moral law did not go away. It's still alive. It's still a thing. But I want you to understand how it's used. Number one, it's for unbelievers. The law is still for those who are not saved, and it's to reveal their sin and to lead them to repentance. It's still the way that sinners look at God's law and look at their life and say, I have fallen short and I must repent. I need some salvation. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says this, now we know that the law is good if one uses it legitimately. We recognize the law is not enacted for the righteous, but for the lawless, the rebellious, for the ungodly, the sinful, for the unholy and profane. And he goes on and on and on and on with his list. And so the law is for unbelievers. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Mark 12, he said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? What did Jesus tell him? He went to the law. He said, obey the law. And he gave him six of them. You remember? And so the law is still in use for unbelievers. They must understand that they are lawbreakers. Here's the second one. It's for society. It's for civil use. It's to restrain sin. There is every government I'm saying this without knowing for sure, but every government that's ever run has some semblance of law, and it reflects, in some nature, God's law. Every society knows that to just murder someone is, there's something wrong with that. In fact, Romans 2 says that God has in some way written his law on the hearts of men, that they know when they're breaking a law in a sense. And so the law is given to government rulers to restrain sin in society. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that the man of lawlessness is going to come. And at that point, the one that restrains evil is going to be pulled out of the way. And then you're going to see what happens when the law isn't and the Spirit isn't there restraining evil. And thirdly, it's for believers. But how is it for believers? And here, let me give you this. To reveal the will and holiness of God. We are still informed, in a sense, by the law. I was this week I've been going through Psalms 119, and the verse I fell in love with all week, and I pray this. It is verse 18 where it says, "Open my eyes that I might behold the wonderful things in your law." And I want that, Lord. I want to see the wonders of your law. I'm not under the law, but I want to see the law because then I'm seeing who God is and I'm seeing his holiness. And I understand the will of God. And this is how it works. And we talked about this last week. And this is Hebrews 8. And the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31, which is the new covenant. He says this, "For this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and inscribe them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And so what he's saying is, the law used to be external to us, but us as believers, now he has taken what was external and brought it inside. If you were here last week, and I kind of butchered this illustration, I used the illustration of a dog with the invisible fence. There's a seeming way that a dog is obedient, but it is this invisible mechanism that causes him to obey. Now, what God has done it for new covenant believers is he's taking the external and he's placed internal mechanisms. He's written the law in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3 says, Paul talks about, he talks about the new way in the Spirit, not written by ink, but written by the Spirit. Not written on tablets of stone, but written on tablets of human hearts. And so we have, and we talked about this last week, if you weren't here, I gave 7, and I don't know if that's the whole count, but 7 internal mechanisms that God has placed within us that cause us to walk in his way, to follow his statutes. We want to please him. And I went through those 7, and I, after I got, it was one of those messages, when I got done, I thought, wow, Lord, that is so important. I didn't even understand really preaching it how massive that is. That his Spirit is in us, causes us to walk in his way. That he gives us forgiveness. There is an amazing power that comes from being released from guilt and shame that causes us to love him. And then he gives us a new purpose and new desires. And by the way, I think this is something that's under-preached like crazy. God places new desires into his children. And there is something about finding what those desires are and feeding them and following them. Following the Lord is not drudgery. It is freedom. It is wonder. It is just feeding into those new desires he's given us. Then he gave us faith and love. We serve him because we love him. And he gave us, what was the other one? Revelation. Revelation, the word is external, but inside the Spirit opens our eyes. There's a difference between information and illumination. And everybody has words on the outside, but as those words go inside, the Spirit illuminates and brings us revelation and it gives us power. And then lastly was what Molly was talking about in terms of identity. It's not that I can't do things. I don't do those things because that's not who I am. I'm in Christ. I don't take Christ and join him to a prostitute, 1 Corinthians 6, I think it is. And I don't take Christ into certain places and into certain situations. I don't do that because that's not who I am. And so these are internal mechanisms. And lastly, to remind us of the mercy and the grace of the gospel. And I just say this. This is, who said it this morning in sharing? I think this is a lost thing. And I've said this many times recently. I don't think we as believers can understand what we've been saved to. I think it's really difficult to understand the heaven, New Jerusalem, eternal life. It's easier to understand what we've been saved from. And that's kind of where the law comes in. We look at what the condemnation should be. And I thank God every day. I didn't contribute to it, but that He saved me from who I could have been, who I was without Him. He did it, and I am just so incredibly indebted. All right, now, sermon for the day. Pray with me as we open the Word. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your law and what it does teach us. But more than anything, we thank You for the covenant of grace. Lord, we could never, we'd be lost eternally. We could never come to You except that You did it. You arranged it. You supplied it. And You've called on us to believe, to turn away from the old way and to just believe. Believe Your promise. And so I pray if there's anyone in this room, Lord, that does not have that salvation by faith in You, faith in Your promise of the gift of eternal life through Christ, I pray that You would cause that to come out this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we're going to do, man, that took forever. Okay. So we're going to read Galatians 4, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, and even actually the first verse of the next chapter. And so there's 10 or 11, 12 verses here that we're going to look at. And this is kind of the end of Paul's argument. Paul makes an argument through this whole book. It's a polemical book, an argumentative book against falsehood. And so he makes, this is kind of the final nail in the coffin. And it might be the anchor of his argument that he's going to make. In chapters 1 and 2, he defends himself and how he got his gospel. In chapters 3 and 4, he goes back into Old Testament scriptures and he brings scriptures into play and he teaches the scripture to the Galatian church. Because all of the new covenant and leaving the old covenant is written in the Old Testament. And it's amazing how Paul uses scripture. It's absolutely incredible. And so he is going to go into an Old Testament narrative, an Old Testament story, and he is going to teach a lesson from this, and I'm going to try to get through it as quickly as I can, so what I'm going to do is read the whole thing real quickly, no comments, and then go back over it verse by verse. He says this, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not understand what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born according to the promise. These things serve as illustrations, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds in the present day Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have never travailed, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, however, the son born by the flesh persecuted the son born by the spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Expel the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Now, this is an incredible passage. And if you remember, I checked back. It was February. We were on the other end of this. We were with the Isaac and Ishmael story. And we came into Galatians chapter 4. And there was at least 1 week there where we taught this passage from that angle. Now we're going to teach this passage from this angle and kind of looking back at Isaac and Ishmael. And so I want to go through this verse by verse and kind of comment on it as we go through. And then I want to leave you with seven thoughts at the end, seven thoughts that I have for you to consider as we get through this. And so let me start here. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not understand what the law says?" Now remember, the argument is that Paul is trying to get them to be saved by faith only. No human contribution to your salvation. But Judaizers are trying to say, you need to not just believe in Christ, you need to also be circumcised. and observe certain feast days. You gotta do something. That's too easy. You gotta do something. We need some human effort. And they tried to add law to the gospel. And so Paul's saying, you who want to be under the law, you don't even understand. Do you understand what the law is saying? And I think what he really means is, you don't understand what you're talking about. And so he's going to go in this Old Testament narrative and bring out this illustration and try to explain something. And he says this, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Now, I know most of you know this story, so let me quickly, briefly, if I can, explain this. Abraham is 75 years old. Sarah is 65 years old. They have no children. She is barren. She cannot have children. And so God comes to Abraham and says, I am going to bless you and make you the father of a great nation. So there's a promise. In fact, that's the promise that Abraham believed that was credited to him as righteousness. And so God promised them progeny, his sons, offspring. He promised this to Abraham. 10 years go by. Abraham's 85. Sarah is 75. No children. So Sarah has this brilliant idea. And really, it actually, I guess, in some ways makes some sense. So Sarah has this idea. You know what? And I imagine she's having coffee one time and one morning out in the sun, and she thinks, you know something? We're waiting on God. God's probably up there waiting on us. I mean, we all know God helps those who help themselves, right? I mean, that's a Bible phrase, right? So Sarah's thinking this, and she thinks something else hits her. God promised Abraham children. He didn't promise it to me. It doesn't have to come from me, this son. So it can come, as long as it comes from Abraham. So she goes to Abraham and she says, I have a great idea. Why don't you take my slave? She had an Egyptian servant, an Egyptian slave woman named Hagar. She said, why don't you have children through Hagar? And this will be our children. This must be the fulfillment of God's promise. And I will adopt him. He will be my son. And this is the way we're going to help God get done what God promised he would do. And if you've been around the Bible, you've heard this story. This seemingly innocent little act brought about a son named Ishmael. And if you know anything about this, you know that Ishmael became a great nation, and he is the father of the Arab nation. I hope I'm saying this correctly. Islamic, every Arab goes back to Ishmael. And so they think they've helped God. Now Abraham has a son. So Abraham, that was when Abraham was 86, another 13 years, and he goes to 99 years old. Sarah is 89 years old. God comes to Abraham and says, look, I promised you a son, and I'm going to give you a son. Now, here's something interesting. Abraham goes back to God, and he says, oh, if you would only accept Ishmael. And that is a way of saying, oh, if you would only accept my contribution to this. We helped you out, God. We had a son for you. Why don't you just bless him? And that is the same as Paul's going to go on as us saying, here's my effort to please you. Why don't you just bless my work? Is really what that is. And God says, look, I'm going to bless him in a sense, but he's not the son I promised. And God promised the son, he alone will deliver. And God did this amazing thing. And at 99, he said, this year, next year, this time, you will have a son. And God did this. Here's what he did. God brought them to a place where it was not possible for Sarah to have a child because she was barren. She was way beyond the years of childbearing. There was no human way to produce God's promise. And so God brought them to this little place where the only way that they would have a son according to his promise, if he did it. If he did it all. If it's not human effort, but it's from God's effort. And so Isaac was born when Abraham was not 100 years old. So let me explain this. You have two sons, and Paul is going to give us this illustration. These two sons represent two different things. Ishmael represents human effort and all that humans do. Ishmael represents the law. It's man trying to please God because Abraham and Sarah tried to do their own thing to please God. And Isaac represents the new covenant. He represents God did it all. Because Isaac was born in a way that only could have happened if God did it. It wasn't human contribution. It was God doing it. And so Paul is going to give, he's going to go into the Old Testament narrative, pull out this story, and he is going to give us this great example. In fact, one of the fascinating things about this is that, is Paul just reading into this, or did God cause this to happen to make this illustration? And I believe that the latter. So let's go on. Verse 23, Abraham, his son, by the slave woman, was born according to the flesh. That means he was born according to human flesh and human ability. But his son by the free woman was born because of the promise of God. These things serve as illustrations, for the women represent two covenants. And this is amazing. So now what he does, it's not just the two boys. It's not just Ishmael and Isaac. He's going to go beyond them and saying, the two women represent two covenants. And I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's go on. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. This is Hagar. So Hagar, the Egyptian slave woman, represents the covenant of God through law, man trying to appease God through his own effort, through law, and Hagar represents that. And he says, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present day Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. And so he is saying even present day Jerusalem, meaning in Paul's day, the Jews, because they rejected Christ as their Savior, they're still slaves of the law. They're still under the law. And anyone under the law is a slave to the law. And they're under the curse of the law. And the law is still a guardian over them. And so he's making this point. The Jews, he's almost saying, why do you let Jews tell you how the gospel is? Because they're still in present-day Jerusalem. They're still under the law. They're still under Hagar, the slave woman. And he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. If you read into Hebrews 13, I believe it is, and into Revelation, you understand. In fact, by the way, we're not going to heaven necessarily. We're spending time in heaven. We're going to be in the New Jerusalem. We're going to be in the city of God, Mount Zion, and he equates that to this covenant of grace. And he says this, for it is written, he's going to quote out of Isaiah 54, rejoice, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have never travailed, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. This is Isaiah 54, which, by the way, is right after Isaiah 53, which is possibly the greatest chapter in the Old Testament to explain the gospel. And he goes on, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You guys are Isaac. You're not Ishmael. If you're saved, you're an Isaac, and you're children of the promise of God, which is the gospel. And I thought I would give you, and I had this already from the last time, and give you this little comparison chart between Ishmael and Isaac. And understand, if you're not saved, you are like Ishmael. You are a slave to the law. You are trying to please God through human effort. If you are saved through the grace of God, you are like Isaac. And I don't want to make a comparison. Ishmael was born first. He was 14 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac was born second. This is important because it relates to you have a firstborn person that is in Adam. Your flesh is in Adam. My flesh is 57 years old. I have a secondborn when we are born again, a twice born, a secondborn self that is of the Spirit. And that one is considered, I don't know how old that one is, to be honest. He's more like, I didn't do the math, 42 or 3. Ishmael was born by human decision. Isaac was born by God's decision. Ishmael was born by human effort. Isaac was born of God's effort. Humans didn't contribute. Ishmael was born naturally, the natural way, natural birth. Nothing supernatural about it. Isaac was born supernaturally. Only God could have brought Isaac. Ishmael was born of Hagar, the slave woman. Isaac was born of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Ishmael was born of a slave woman. Isaac was born of a free woman. Ishmael was not heir to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Ishmael was not a part of. but Isaac was heir to the covenant. Ishmael was first of the Islamic nation, first of the Jewish nation. Ishmael was born before God gave circumcision to separate his people. Ishmael was born before that. Isaac was born after circumcision. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as any Jewish boy should have been. Ishmael was a persecutor, and Isaac was a persecutee or persecuted. He was, the Bible talks about, I think it's Genesis 27, where Ishmael mocked Isaac. He's 14 years old when Isaac's born, but he is hostile. There is bad blood between them, and there is to this day. Ishmael represents all those judged by the law. Isaac represents all judged by grace. And so let's keep going. Verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And he's saying, we are like Isaac. We are children of promise. At that time, however, the son born, where am I? Verse 29. At that time, however, the son born by the flesh persecuted the son born by the Spirit, and it is the same now. And so what Paul is saying is, look, what he's saying is Ishmael, Isaac, these two didn't get along. And so he's pointing, you guys, the Judaizers, are trying to bring Ishmael into the Isaacs. They're trying to bring law into the covenant of grace. They're trying to bring circumcision and all those things of the law into this. And he says, these two have nothing to do with each other. These two are hostile to each other. You can't combine these two. You cannot combine law and grace. You cannot combine man's works and God's works. And he says, but what does Scripture say? Expel the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. And this is a direct quote from Paul from back in Genesis 21. And this is Sarah speaking. Sarah said, expel the slave woman, because for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance. And Sarah said this, with my son Isaac. Paul changes that a little bit and says, it will not share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. And now, last verse, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And I give you this, the first verse in chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not be encumbered once more by a yoke of slavery. Now, I want to finish by giving you 7 thoughts. I understand that these kinds of things are wonderful for me. And I know they're not. They're boring for others. I know, for some. But I find the illustration that Paul used just life-changing. I have gained so much understanding from the picture of Ishmael and Isaac and my contribution and God's contribution to my salvation. There's so much there. But I want to leave you this morning with 7 thoughts to consider. And the first couple of these are very implicit applications for this text. And here's the first one. I want you to think about this, the power of knowing the Scriptures. And he's like, Carl, what are you talking about? What does that mean? I am so amazed at this text for this reason. Paul used this Old Testament narrative with Gentiles as though they already knew it. And so let me explain this. One of the things that's amazing about this text, and again, off the subject, is that Paul, he's speaking to Gentiles. These people didn't know Jewish history. And yet he goes back into Genesis and brings Abraham, and he teaches this beautiful illustration, and he teaches it to them like they already know it and they should know it. And he is expecting them to extract from that Jewish history, that Old Testament narrative, this wonderful lesson of what it means to be born again of the free grace of God. And I find that amazing that Paul would do that. I don't find it amazing if he taught this to Jews, but he's teaching Gentiles. And so I think this is really amazing that Paul thinks there's so much power in the Old Testament that he's even teaching it to Gentiles, and he's teaching it in a way that they already know it. Jesus said this in Matthew 22, when the Sadducees came to him arguing and trying to trick him about the resurrection. He said, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, those are 2 different things, but I cannot help to link those things. When you know the Scriptures, you know the power of God. And so I love this thought. I want to leave you with this thought, This Old Testament narrative has things to teach us. And we already said that one of the ways that God moves us is through revelation. And when we take the Word of God and it internally, the Spirit opens our eyes to see it, there is a power. This is the way He internalizes the law, and it causes us to obey Him. Here's the second one. I want you to think about this, the sovereignty of God, even in the sins of men. The sovereignty of God, even in the sins of men. And let me say it this. Paul used this illustration as though God intended for Hagar and Ishmael to exist. Now, I want to explain this. I marvel over Sarah, of her own free will, decided to talk to Abraham, and of his own free will, they had this seemingly innocent thing where they had a child, they arranged to help God out with his promise, and he did this all of their own, and yet Paul uses this illustration as though God intended for this all along. Like this is a picture that God painted in the Old Testament for us to learn this lesson from. And I think that is astounding. I think that is amazing. And please, I want to say this. I think one of the things that is undertaught and under-understood in the church today is the sovereignty of God. This past week, I think, there was another pastor of a megachurch that committed suicide. I don't know if you saw this. And I had read some of his articles. He was 30 years old. I went back and read some of the articles he wrote. And it was just obvious that this guy doesn't believe that God is working all things by the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. It was obvious. And I mean, it is heartbreaking. And I've gone through this with my family. And it is heartbreaking when believers cannot rest in God's sovereignty. That He is arranging things. Yes, human beings make free choices. But God is sustaining all things by the word of His power. And so I see in this lesson, this beautiful picture where God, even though I would call what Sarah and Abraham did a sin, and I would call it them compromising God's promise and running ahead and doing their own, I call it sinful. But somehow in all of this, God in His sovereignty painted this amazing picture. Now, Paul, thousands of years forward, Paul is using this to teach us this lesson as though God always intended for this to happen somehow. And I don't know how you reconcile that, but I think it's a beautiful thing. Here's number three, the innocence of evil. How innocent the compromise with Hagar must have seemed with Abraham and Sarah. So I think I look back to Sarah with her idea when she is 76, 75, and Abraham is 85, to have this idea of, you know what, let's have Hagar, you know, let's have children through her. This makes sense. And how innocent that seemed. That little decision to compromise on the promise of God, and yet spring forward, the amount of evil, I think I'm fair in using that term, that came out of that decision. It has affected. I mean, you look even today of Jews and Arabs and the hostility, and you look at certainly at grace versus law that we wrestle with, and flesh versus spirit that we wrestle with. The amount of evil that was unleashed by this very seemingly innocent, small decision of Sarah. And so I would ask you to consider that. And I'm constantly, in fact, I learned something this week that was interesting, church history. One of the biggest arguments in church history, I never knew this. There were several, but one of the largest arguments in church history was when the church was persecuted and people were made to either stand for the faith or compromise their faith. Say, Caesar is Lord. Yeah, what's the harm in just saying that? In my heart, I know God is Lord. I can just say Caesar is Lord, and then I can get all this heat off my back. And so the church was divided because you had these people within the church that compromised and compromised on taking a stand. And you had those who were persecuted mercilessly, lost jobs, lost lost property, were thrown in jail, even killed because they stood for the faith. And then after a new ruler came into being and the church wasn't under persecution anymore, this group came back to this group. And there was a great conflict within the church. And this group said, we stood. You guys compromised. And there was great conflict because one group, that was one of the largest in the early church, is this conflict of those who stood for faith and those who compromised. And so I would take a little challenge from this of the small, seemingly innocent compromise. And I think about this week, when the time comes to stand, when the time comes to take a stand, man, am I ready to do that? I say I am. I absolutely say I am. But it is a small, innocent decision. Even with Sarah, we see it here, that led to just enormous evil. Number four, the facade of slavery. The facade of slavery. It is deception that makes slaves seem free and free men seem like slaves. Paul, one of the big themes in this passage is that this group is really slaves. These are slaves. They're slaves to the law. They're slaves to sin and death. This group is free. And yet, in society, everything seems to be switched. I mean, it seems like these people do whatever they want. They're free to do what they want. And in society, those who have the inner law of God, those who have the Spirit and walk according, we seem like the ones we seem like the slaves. We seem like the ones who are bound and in bondage. But Paul makes it very clear from this passage. No, it's just smoke and mirrors that this group seems slaves and this group seems free. Really, in God's eyes, this group is slave. They're slave to sin, meaning they can't not sin. They can maybe choose their sin, but they can't not sin, and they're certainly not free from all the repercussions that come from sin. This group is free. And so one of the great lessons here is what God sees as free and slave is seems totally different than what we feel sometimes and what we see. Number five, the call to be sons of the free woman, the call to be sons of Sarah, the call to be an Isaac under the covenant of law. And so this is a call to the gospel, exactly what Oscar did. It was fantastic this morning. The call to the gospel. If you're here, you're here. And you're not sure you're saved. You don't know you're saved. God is calling you. He's saying you are a sinner. Martha said it perfectly. We need bad news before we get the good news. The good news of the gospel comes after the bad news of, I'm a lawbreaker. I've broken God's law. I'm going to be eternally separated from him. I need a remedy, and that remedy does not come from me, my decisions, my efforts, anything. That remedy comes from Christ. That's why we lift him up. We exalt him. It is because of him that we are saved. Everything that he did, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so only those born twice through the promise of God are truly free. You're born the first time physically, that's an Ishmael. You're born the second time, being born again. You're born in the Spirit, born of God. The Bible uses many terms, born from above. It is this new birth that saves you. And that birth comes from the covenant of grace. Number six, the call to fight the Ishmael within us. We have a firstborn enemy within us that is hostile to our secondborn self. That is true. And I pointed this out. In reality, in the church in Galatia, the Ishmaels were the ones that wanted to incorporate law, and the Isaacs were the ones that wanted to be of grace only. But within myself, I have an Ishmael and Isaac. I have flesh. He calls it flesh and spirit. In fact, I have a verse here, Galatians 5. We'll get to it next week, I think. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. These are the two parts of your anatomy right here spiritually. You are spirit and you are flesh. Spirit is Isaac, flesh is Ishmael. For the flesh craves what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. As a believer, there's always a war within me. Peter talks about this. Wage war within my soul. There's a war within me. Whenever I obey God and do the things he wants, I still have this little nagging voice. And whenever I obey the flesh and do what I want, I have this conscience of God, the Spirit of God convicting me of sin. And he says this, they are opposed to each other so that you do not do what you want, But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If I'm following God's Spirit, I'm not subject to the law anymore. And so we are called to fight. We have this battle within us. And that battle goes in terms of, I want to do what I want to do, and I want to help God out like Sarah, and I want to do the things that make me a better person. And he is saying, no, I want you to be who Christ called you to be, and it is a gift of grace. Number seven, the call to expect hostility. The call to expect hostility. And he talked about this when he talked about Ishmael, the son born to the slave woman, was hostile to the son born of the free woman. Those who rely on man's efforts will always be hostile to those who are of grace. Those who think that man needs to do everything to please God are going to war against those who are under grace. And it is the same today. It is the same. Let me explain. We understand the Ishmael, Isaac, Arab, Jewish debate, but even in the church, you saw in Galatians, even in the church, there is those who are man effort saved are going to war and be hostile against those who are under grace. And even within myself, that battle rages. And there is hostility. By the way, out in the world right now, seems like something doesn't change. Christians are going to be criminals. I mean, we are becoming criminals to the world. There is hostility against the Isaacs and those who are under grace. And I would just say, expect that. That's what the Bible teaches us, that is always going to be there. And I just encourage you, take a stand, and you are under the grace of God. You are saved because of God's gift. Does that mean I do nothing now? No, I'm created to do good works. But I do good works because I'm saved. I do good works because I love Him, not because I love the law. I love Him and I want to please Him. And so I ask you to stand up. Lord, I praise you. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would take this text. I pray that even as we leave here, that you would cause us to remember, bring it back to our minds. Lord, we wrestle ourselves with constantly feeling inadequate and feeling like we have to do something to gain your acceptance. But you have loved us perfectly, and so we need not fear, because fear has to do with judgment. And it is by your grace that we are saved. And I pray, Lord, that that would mean more than it meant before we started this morning. That, Lord, you have sought us out. You have invaded our lives. You have revealed our need for you. You have revealed your salvation. You have called us to repentance, to faith. You have saved us. You have done it, and we praise you. Thank you. I pray that you would cause us to revel in that, that it is your gospel that causes us to live freely and excitedly and with great joy, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Thank you so much. Pray that you'd go with us this week, Lord, that we would take that good news out of these walls with us to work, to our neighborhoods, and we would be willing to share the good news of the gospel. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.